I always enjoy these mornings when we celebrate both baptism and communion. And if you're not familiar with the significance of these two practices of the church, or maybe you're from a church background that's different from ours, just briefly, let me explain that we believe that baptism and communion are two symbolic ordinances, two prescribed practices prescribed by and ordained by Jesus and then taught by the apostles and practiced by the early church. And they're symbols of the gospel of grace that we've received. They're the outward expressions of the salvation that Jesus has provided for us by dying for us on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending back into heaven, and looking forward to the day that he will return and set up his kingdom on earth. Now, some churches call them sacraments, which is means a literal impartation of grace. In other words, that's by participating in baptism or observing the Lord's Supper, somehow you get more grace as a result of observing these practices. But we believe the Bible teaches that grace is not given through outward symbols or rituals. We believe that grace is free. It's the free gift of God that comes through faith in Christ. And when we place our faith in Christ to forgive our sins and to give us new life with God both now and forever, then the first step of faith, the way we go public with our faith, is baptism. And let me show you that in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So as I said, baptism is the way that a believer goes public with his or her faith. It's the way a new believer identifies with Jesus and his church. And Jesus tells us here that baptism is embedded in mission, in continuing the mission of Jesus to make disciples, leading people to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then growing them up in the faith. And what we've seen in these baptisms this morning is that Jesus' mission, thankfully, is moving forward in this church and through this church. And as Matt said, 16 people got baptized today in our three services. You just heard some of the stories. You got to hear the rest of them. Now, communion, which we will observe at the end of our hour today, also known as the Lord's Supper, reminds us of what Jesus suffered for us to make it possible for us to become disciples. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew describes the first communion that Jesus held with his disciples, and it happened at a Passover meal, which was his last supper, with his closest followers on the night that he was betrayed and arrested, falsely accused, handed over to the Romans for execution. This is how Matthew tells that story. He says, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" He says, "I'll tell you the truth. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, on that night when Jesus instituted and prescribed this meal, the disciples, no way could they understand the significance of the symbolism of Jesus breaking bread and saying, "This represents my broken body." They couldn't understand how Jesus took a cup of wine and he said it represented his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And they couldn't have understood what Jesus meant when he said he would not drink the fruit of the vine until they were all at home in his Father's kingdom, which is a statement which looks beyond his death to his resurrection and his ascension and his second coming to one day establish God's kingdom on earth. Now, none of them understood the significance of baptism. They didn't understand the significance of communion until later. After Jesus' death, resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it all came together for them, and we've seen how they put these two ordinances into practice in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 2, 41, Peter preaches his first ever gospel sermon, and when he finishes, we're told that those who received his word were baptized, and there was added to the church 3,000 souls. So they understood right off the bat, after the Holy Spirit came, they understood the importance of inviting people to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, and then calling them to follow the Lord in baptism, to go public with their faith. And in that day and time, to go public with your faith in that Jewish culture was to cut yourself off from your past life and adopt a new life in Christ. It came with a high cost. And as the apostles moved the ministry and mission of Jesus forward, there was a new kind of community that was birthed, and it was unlike anything the world at that time had ever seen. And I'm going to splice two passages of Scripture together so that you get a feel for what this new community was like. And we've looked at this before, but it bears repeating again. Two passages, one from Acts 2 and the other from Acts chapter 4. So those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, the breaking of bread there, according to my professor back at Dallas Seminary, Dwight Pentecost, he said that every time the disciples got together in home to home and they had a communal meal, they always observed the Lord's Supper. So that is a reference to communion. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So out of community flows mission again. All right, Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There's not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and their houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they publicly laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as any had need. And then Acts 5, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what you see in the book of Acts is mission represented by those who are being added to the Lord and being baptized. And you also see unity. You see community. You see fellowship represented by the fact that all these new believers were of one heart and one soul as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, receiving communion together, prayer, worship, and generosity. So mission and unity, or mission and fellowship, or mission and community, however you want to say it, they're interwoven. Really, they're inseparable. Now, sometimes some people pit fellowship and mission against one another. Like they'll say, I've heard people say, well, why are we focusing on reaching more people when we're not doing a good job of discipling our own? And the thinking here is that pursuing mission means neglecting fellowship. But just the opposite is true. To neglect mission is to destroy fellowship. And here's how my newest favorite author, Mark Buchanan, puts it in his book, Your Church is Too Safe. This is long, but it's worth it, all right? He says, mission enhances fellowship, and fellowship strengthens mission. This isn't to say that our fellowship becomes easier when we take seriously our mission. No, in significant ways, fellowship becomes more difficult. It just becomes necessary. It changes from a middle-class luxury to a working-class necessity. We stop being picky and we get desperate. We probably argue with one another even more when we're on a dangerous mission together. After all, the stakes are so high that we usually argue about things that matter. We laugh harder, cry more often, fight more fiercely, endure greater hardship. We risk much, give much, and suffer much, and love much. There's a fairly easy way to measure whether your church has a dangerous mission, and that is this: do you desperately need God and one another to accomplish it? I don't mean praying before you work and needing a sufficient handful of volunteers to run your program. I mean that aside from God showing up and showing the way, and aside from people laying down their lives with you or for you, what you're trying to do won't get done. I cannot do it without you, and we cannot do it together without God. And to the extent that we can look at anything we're accomplishing and account for it on a purely empirical basis, it may be a good thing, but it's not a true mission. A true mission is 11 men, terrified, bickering, huddling in a hidey hole, who turn the world on its head within a generation. He says, except we're in this together and God be our helper, it's not just hard, it's impossible. So mission and unity, mission and fellowship, mission and community, they feed off of each other. They fuel each other. And baptism and communion, the two ordinances of the church, symbolize, yes, what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, but they also remind us of what should fuel our life together with God, and that is a heart for the lost and a heart for one another. Now, I want you to know that nothing matters to me more than mission and community. Nothing. Mission and community are my vision for this church. Now, people today talk a lot about vision. I mean, there are countless books that have been written about vision. There are conferences and workshops and seminars and sermons that call for church leadership to hold out a consistent and a compelling vision to the people. I mean, I know people who leave churches or refuse to give to them because there's not enough vision, or not a vision that they completely agree with, or not one that captures their imagination. And they feel like unless the leadership, with the help of some sort of democratic process, of course, unless the leadership cast a vision that's exciting and compelling, but at the same time is manageable and affordable, like pretty much able to accomplish the mission or the vision in less than 2 hours of personal commitment a week. I mean, the vision-minded, motivated folks get bored, and they murmur and grumble, and they stop giving, and often they move to a church they consider more exciting, something with a more exciting vision. Now, over the last 18 and a half years I've been at this church, I've been criticized time and again because I haven't led with a banner-waving vision with an ear-catching ring to it. And by the way, don't mistake the huge LXX that we had on stage or any part of this capital campaign that we're in as vision. What we're going through right now, it's not vision. Not to my thinking. Certainly not building buildings. That's not a vision. The campaign is simply a way that we're trying to get as many of you as possible to see what God has been doing in this church over the last 70 years, and we want to make a big deal of it. That His great grace has been on us and is still upon this church, we just wanted to make a big deal of it. And none of the stuff that you saw in this campaign came from our campaign consultant, RSI, or as some kind of slick marketing scheme that they told us to implement. None of it came from outside. It all came from inside, from teams of people that you know, young staff, older staff, seasoned staff, working together to celebrate what God has done and is doing among us and through us. But hear me, none of that is vision. Listen carefully. When I look at the apostles and the disciples in the book of Acts, like the passages that I just read in Acts 2 and 4, no one back then is casting vision. They're living a life. No one's casting vision. They're just living a life. Now listen, this is so important. Mark Buchanan helped me with this as well. He says their vision had already happened. It was already fulfilled. They had become children of God. They'd been invited into the kingdom of God. They had been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in Christ. They, once and for all, they had been set free from a religion of dead rules and rituals, and now they were living in a relationship with God by grace through faith in Christ. That was their vision. That's the new covenant that they were looking forward to, and they're living in it Nobody in the book of Acts is casting a vision. They're living a life that flows out of an already fulfilled vision. So it was enough for them to be together and to learn together and to grow together and to be on a risky mission together. That's where I take my cues. To my thinking, it is enough to have good teaching and joyfully worship alongside of each other Sunday after Sunday. It's enough to enjoy biblical fellowship with one another and to care for each other and to encourage one another and to serve one another and to generously give our lives and our wealth away with no expectation of return inside these walls and outside these walls. To me, it's exciting enough. Nothing more exciting than seeing people baptized and hear their stories of how God has worked in their lives and changed their lives and turned their lives inside out and upside down. Nothing more exciting than that. To me, it's enough for us as one body, one mind, one heart, one soul, not always in 100% agreement with each other, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Lord, it's enough for us to come around this table and to be reminded of what Jesus did for us when he suffered and died for us, that won our forgiveness and our salvation, and to come around this table and be reminded of our common union in Christ. Look, that's been my vision for ever since I've been a pastor, ever since I got here. It's what I've given my life to for the last 30 years, and not one thing more and not one thing less. And I think when we make living out the ministry and mission of Jesus our vision, then as a natural consequence, we can't help but have serious impact in our community and then dream of ways to do even more. In nearly every new member class Karen and I have been a part of for the last 18 years, somebody always asks a question that goes something like this. Charlie, where do you see this church in the next 5 years? And I tend to hear questions like that as a vision question, like, Charlie, I like what I see here now, but what's next? What's next? What's the next big hill to climb on the horizon? What's the leadership dreaming up for the future? And I've always, 18 years, I've answered it the same way. I say my prayer is that 5 years from now we'll be doing exactly what we're doing now, just more of it and more effectively. Just more of it and more effectively. Being the church, more of it, more effectively. Living the life, more of it, more effectively. Of course, doing what we're doing, more of what we're doing more effectively has tangible expression to it. It means things like constantly discussing and strategizing and praying about how we can better care for and disciple all of you. It means constantly evaluating how we can better help you grow in our seven values to magnify grace and enjoy God and love others and better understand Scripture and live more dependent on the Spirit and grow to be people of greater integrity and be on mission with God to advance the gospel by reintroducing people to Jesus and the life that he offers. We talk about this stuff all the time. These things are not just phrases we've written down and stuck in some booklet or some piece of paper that was the result of some time 10 years ago we had somebody help us write out a mission and value statement. That's not what they are. This is our lifeblood. This is our heartbeat. This is what we're about. It means all those things I just said, but it also means things like what we're doing right now. I mean, looking to make more room for more people by adding to our current facility. And in the future, it'll probably mean planting more churches like City Lights Fellowship, plant and release churches, or planting a campus, starting another campus in a part of the city. Whatever the Spirit leads, however the Spirit leads. But the point is, the focus will always be doing what we're doing right now, just more of it, more effectively, as God wills, as God permits. And I know, it's not a big, sexy, hairy, scary vision. It's simply living the life Jesus called us to. It's simply being his church. And I ask you, can you rally with me around that? I mean, would you devote yourself with me to teaching and to fellowship and to prayer and to worship and to generosity? I mean, those are the things that define the church in Acts, and that's been my consistent prayer that those things would define our church ever since I've been here. And even in the last church I was in, it was the same thing. I haven't changed. But it is a costly vision, right? Because to give our lives to living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world, inside these walls and outside these walls, it'll mean that we have to love much and that we have to risk much. We have to give much. We have to trust much. But to my thinking, it's worth it, and I wouldn't give my life for anything less than that. You say, okay, but this is Celebration Sunday. Well, we're celebrating baptism, we're celebrating communion, but you're going, it's Celebration Sunday, how much? So I know where your mind is. All right, so let me give you my journey, okay? Sunday before last, to be honest, I was pretty discouraged because we were way short of our goal. And so I left midweek, I think it was Wednesday morning, and I went up to a cabin at Caesar's Head to pray and to see if I could hear what God might be saying in all of this. And to be honest, I was kind of in what Henry Blackaby in his book Experiencing God calls a crisis of belief, which is basically you believe that God has called you to do something that you can't accomplish without Him, and at some point the reality of that sets in. We can't do this. This is impossible. And that's a crisis of belief. So I'm at the cabin, and I'm praying, and I'm restless, and I'm walking, and I'm praying. And then I decided to drive over to Brevard for breakfast one morning. And there's a neat little coffee shop over there called the Quotations Coffee Cafe. So I went in, and I ordered a quad. Now, a quad is 4 shots of espresso. It is my favorite coffee drink because I figured it would make it easier for me to hear from God if I was highly caffeinated. So I find a table and I sit down and I get situated. I put in my earbuds, get my Bible and my journal out of my backpack. And sometimes when I'm trying to pray but I can't get my thoughts focused, I like to write out my prayers. So I start writing out my crisis of belief. All these questions that I have, like, God, what will it mean if this is the first time in 70 years this church doesn't move forward to make more room for the people you're bringing here? I mean, God, what will it mean if this is the first time in 18 years that I've been here that the elders unanimously sense the Spirit's leading in the church in a certain direction, and 90% of the people in the church voted to affirm that leading, but were not able to follow through on what we believe you called us to do? And God, what will it mean for us to continue the mission of Jesus in this time and this place with such great opportunity all around us if this is all the room that we have to work with? And what do we tell our kids who are sitting in hallways about not moving forward and creating space for them? And what do we tell our architect and our builder and our banker about not moving forward after all the planning and the work that's gone into it? And I got lots and lots of questions, and they're all swirling around, and I'm writing them down, and then two God things happen. First, I paused, and I leaned back like this, and I stretched, and when I look at the wall in front of me, there was a quotation on the wall that said, "Sometimes the questions are complicated and the answers are simple." The great theologian, Dr. Seuss. Sometimes the questions are complicated and the answers are simple. So I'm like, okay, God, you got my attention. These questions are complicated, but what does it mean the answers are simple? I don't see anything simple here. And so I'm praying about that, and my phone dings. And so, like a text message, so I pick it up to see who wants what, and so I look in there, and there's no new text message. But I look down, I notice I got 7 new emails waiting, and so I'm easily distracted. So I open the first email, and it's from some ministry who sends me their short devotionals, which I never read, but my eyes fell to the part on the... I don't normally like sermonettes. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. So anyway, but my eyes fell to these 3 bullet points that were in a completely different context, and they just jumped off the screen. They were the simple answers I was looking for, and the 3 bullet points were this: trust God completely, stay true to your convictions, and be faithful in little things. Trust God completely, stay true to your conviction, be faithful in little things. trust God completely, which I take to mean that the whole story hasn't been written yet. God is still working. He's not finished. Trust Him to do more than you see right now. Trust Him to do more than you imagine. Stay true to your convictions, which I take to mean that the Spirit is led in this project the same way He has in every other major ministry project the elders have prayed through, so don't give up. And be faithful in little things, which I take to mean to be faithful to teach the Word and remind the people of what this church is really all about, which is what I tried to do this morning, and call the people to prayer. So I come back, and I admit I'm still struggling because I'm trying to close the gap between what I believe God has said to me and what the numbers look like as they're laying there on the page. So I got this internal struggle going, and so this past Monday we called the directional team together to discuss all this, and we were feeling like we needed to send out an email update to let you all know where we were, but the email that we were talking about sending was not very encouraging. And then God stepped in, and we received a pledge for $800,000. And that changed the whole tone of the email, because with the help of our new communication director, Wendy Willard, we realized, wow, that means just over half of the potential pledges are turned in, and we're already have reached 75% of our goal of $8.5 million. And so it was like, oh my goodness, God is working. Yeah, and then throughout the week, more pledges came in. Another $56,000 came in. God's still working. He's not finished. And so, and we're still praying for 100% participation, 100% of us giving something, not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. And never think your gift is too small. Jesus didn't think the widow's mite was too small. He made a big deal out of that. So here's where we are of yesterday morning. $6,793,858.96. So that is, I mean, that's a lot of money. And I just love the 96 cents because it reminds me of the widow's mite. I just love that. And let me just say this, that the amount of money, that amount of money represents large gifts and medium-sized gifts and small gifts, and there are many, many moving stories of people who sacrificed in order to give generously, people that cut expenses and delayed purchases and liquidated some assets and cashed in some stocks or bonds and dipped a little bit into the retirement accounts or giving gifts in kind. And I got to tell you this story. I got permission to tell it, of course, but many of you know Joe and Rochelle Adams, and Joe's our faithful, genius tech guy who makes so much of what all of this happened on Sunday mornings. And so some of you may know that Joe and Rochelle have been trying to raise $30,000 to adopt a child. And they've been working hard at it to save money, doing all kinds of things to raise money, things like garage sales and refinishing furniture and making things to sell. And they still have a ways to go. And they did their taxes, and they turned their taxes in. They found out they were going to get $3,000 back from the government. And that's obviously $3,000 go a long way to help them with what they need to adopt. But Rochelle and Joe told me that they decided to trust God and not hold that money with a tight fist. And they decided to give that $3,000 to the capital campaign. And Rochelle said that they were just going to trust God to provide for their needs in other ways. And I thought, gosh, they're trusting God completely. And they're staying true to their convictions because they are raising money. It's important for them to adopt a child, but it's important for them to support the church. And they're being faithful in these little things. And Joe texted me yesterday and told me that they had unexpectedly received two checks from two different people to help with adoption costs. And then late yesterday, he texted me again. Here's his text. He said, "Bro, I just got home and there was another check in the mail. God is so good. We can trust His faithfulness to provide." We can trust His faithfulness to provide. I really think that was intended for me. We. And let me just say this, when you brought your gifts forward on Commitment Sunday, I was overwhelmed by the public display of unity, overwhelmed by how so many of you prayed and asked God what He would have you give. And as you heard from the Spirit, you made your pledge and you came forward to be a part of that defining moment in the church. And in the second service, Mike Hawkins and I were seated together on the second row, and as people were coming down, we were just crying our eyes out. So moving, so encouraging. And then I don't know who gives what, but those who do told me that a lot of people who did not vote for our plan, they told me that almost all of them have given to the campaign some sizable donations, which really is like, we were not sure about this, but once this settled and once we're doing this, then this is our church. We're going to support it. I mean, how encouraging is that? And the other positive thing here is that Art talked with the builder and the architect and the bankers last week, and they were all very much encouraged by how much you have given so far. And they said they feel like they can help us plan to maximize the building process and make some decision on some things that if we have to delay them till later, it won't keep us from moving ahead. So God is still working. He's not finished yet. So, yes, absolutely, there's good reason for us all to trust God completely, to stay true to what we believe that God's called us to do, to be faithful in little things and watch God do the big things. So would you pray with us, continue to pray with us? I have four things I'm going to ask you to pray for. Pray and thank God for how He's already worked in our hearts to get us to 75% of our goal. Pray and thank God for how He's still at work. He's not finished yet. He's showing us that. Pray and ask God for wisdom as we pray and discuss what it means to move forward from here. And pray about joining with us if you haven't already. Now, I'm going to call the whole church to prayer about this. I mean, I want all of our small groups, community groups, men's groups, women's groups, whatever. If you meet with anybody, I would want you to pray about these things, and we'll send these out so you don't have to take pictures or write them down. We're going to send them out, hopefully get them out to you tomorrow. But these are the things, I want to pray about these things for the next 2 weeks. And then on May 31st, we'll see where we are on May 31st. But God's not done. He's not finished. He's still at work. And so would you enter into another season of prayer with us? And so let's close our time with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, as a community of grace called to continue the mission of Jesus in this time and in this place, help us to trust You completely. Help us to trust that You are working in ways we can't see right now. Help us to stay true to what we believe You called us to do, and that is to create more space to care for and disciple more people, so we can do more ministry more effectively. And help us to be faithful in the little things, so You will entrust us with the big things that ultimately make much of You, like people's lives changing as they come to know Christ as Savior, and people's lives changing as we learn what it means to become more and more like the Jesus who saved us. Those are the big things. And we pray and ask these things, desiring Your greater glory in and through it all. Amen.